If you have your Bibles with you this morning, open up to Romans chapter 6. I'd like to just take a few moments before we begin in this section in Romans 6, verse 15, to look back and consider some of the facts that we've talked about in the past several weeks, Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6, about what it means to live the abundant life. How do we have the abundant life in Christ? How can we live that fuller life and experience the abundant life that Jesus spoke about when he said, I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly? We saw in chapter 5 that the mark of Christian maturity is that when circumstances arise in our lives, when trials come, when tribulations are there, when there are difficult times in our life, that we accept these things that happen to us as coming from the hand of God. That's a mark of Christian maturity. When we accept those things, and not only accept them, but we rejoice in what God is doing for us. Now, that of course begs a very, very big question. How do you do that? How can you be rejoicing in difficult circumstances? Well, that was the next idea. It's this, that God has provided a way in which the total risen life of Christ can be lived out through us day by day. You remember how I showed you the glove and how the life of God that we have, it fills us, it controls us, and therefore we can do whatever God wants us to do because it is Christ living out his life through us. It's not us trying to live some kind of a shabby imitation of what the Christian life ought to be, but it's Christ living his life through us. And there's a big difference in those two things. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign where they will reign in life. And we can live that life because of what Christ has done. We came to chapter 6 last week, and we saw that, first of all, it's impossible for us to continue to live a sinful and selfish lifestyle if we're going to live the abundant life. It can't be so. Why? It's because there's someone else living inside. Remember I said about the neighbors, you get new neighbors and the house changes, the way in which they take care of things. You see the evidence of a changed life, and Paul says that in chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? The answer, of course, is no. If there has been a change, if God has come to take up residence within you, then you may not continue in that same selfish, sinful lifestyle. It is inconsistent with what God has done in your life. And we ended last week with verse 14 of this section. And I said that when we begin to appropriate the faith that leads to victory, when we appropriate the life of Christ, when we yield to his indwelling life, you begin to discover that God is great and God is glorious because he begins to do things in our lives that we thought were impossible before. And it's not until we begin to see the impossible things happening in our lives that the Christian life becomes fun. It becomes enjoyable, doesn't it? It is a great thing to see God do wonderful things in us and in the lives of others. And the boring, banal, day-to-day existence that we have doesn't have to be that way because it's exciting because God is controlling who we are, what we do, who we speak to, and it's an adventure every day. It's like taking a trip in the Belgian Congo. You never know what's around the next turn. Well, it's not quite like that, I suppose, because usually what's around the next turn is something that you don't want to face, and it's not very much fun. How do you do this? Well, we need to know what God declares to be a fact, and we left off with these ideas last week. Let me recap this real briefly for you. We need to know and understand what God declares to be a fact. Our old nature, that which we are in Adam, that which we inherited from Adam, is dead because it died with Christ. We died when he died. And if we have believed him, when we trusted in him, it died and it was buried. Now, this first step is important. It's really important. Because if we don't understand the first step, if we don't believe and accept and know what God has said about our self-life, then we can never have victory over it, you see. If you don't know that God has put it to death, then you can't know that you can have victory. And it's important to understand that, receive it, and meditate on it, and live your life in the light of that. I also said that we have to refuse to let live what God has declared has no right to live. The only life that has a right to live in us is the life of Christ. And every time we give in to the self, every time we give in to sin, every time we want to go back to the old life, God says that has no right to live. Why are you going back to that? And then we finished up by saying that we have to yield ourselves to this conquering life of Christ because it's designed to meet any circumstance that comes our way. Now in verse 14, Paul says this, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace." Now in verse 15, and this is where we're picking up the passage, he raises the question again, but in a slightly different way. Now let's look at the text. He says this, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" You can see it's slightly different. At first glance, it looks like he's saying the same thing that he says in verse 1. But it's not. It's different. It's important. You see, in verse 1, the question is, can we sin? Can we go on abiding in sin, living in a lifestyle of sin? Paul says, no, you can't do that, because if a change has occurred in your life, you can't go on to live this same selfish, sinful lifestyle that you lived before. It does not match up. And he goes on to say that, we went on to say last week, that if you continue in this lifestyle of sin, it is an evidence of the fact that you were never born again in the first place. You cannot continue on in a sinful lifestyle. You cannot continue on with your selfishness and claim to be a believer. It doesn't work that way. And that's what Paul says here. Now the question is, in verse 15, is it's not a question of can we, but shall we? Now, there's a difference. Let me explain what I mean. He's raising the question of whether or not a Christian ought to choose to sin occasionally just because it's fun or just because you know you can get away with it. That's a situation that every one of us faces from time to time, don't we? We sense the momentary pleasures of it. But sin is fun sometimes, isn't it? Is it or isn't it? It is, isn't it? It's fun. It is fun sometimes. And even the scripture says that there is a momentary pleasure in sin. To deny that fact would be to deny all of what we know of human experience and even what the scriptures say about it. It's fun. It's fun sometimes. And it's fun for a little while. And we sometimes run up against certain temptations that are especially delicious. They are especially want to tempt us in this way, and we look upon them, we say, I cannot resist it. And American television and media marketing have used this to entice us in a lot of different ways, in the way in which they show especially food items on television or in films or other ways. My kids often say, if we eat at different times during the day and I come home late and I'm sitting there eating my dinner and they're having a conversation after dinner and I'm eating my dinner and they look at me and they say, Dad, you're making your food look good. You're making your food look, you have to stop that, Dad, because it means I have to eat more if you keep eating like that. You know, I get it all prepared, I put the stuff on it and it's all ready to go. It's deliciously tempting. Now, you tell me whether you've ever thought something like this. Now, this is what I think sometimes. Why not give in? I am not going to go to hell because of this, whatever it is. My salvation rests on Christ and not on me. And actually, God's not going to reject me because of this, because the law doesn't condemn me anymore. That's true. I'm not under law. It's love that will discipline me. Law cannot condemn me. I can be forgiven and I can be restored. So why not sin? Why not choose to do this thing that we so much want to do? And I've heard a lot of Christians talk that way, and I've felt the full force of this in my own life. Why not give in? And it's a practical question. Why not give in? And this is the question he's asking here. He asks, shall we sin? Is it right for a Christian to enjoy the pleasures of sin once in a while because he knows that he or she can get away with it? The answer here, of course, is no. No. You should not do it. And here's the idea, the main idea. It's on your outline this morning. If we're to live the abundant life, we must adopt a zero tolerance for sin in our lives. Zero tolerance. You know what that means, right? You will not tolerate it even once. You will not go there. You won't do it. Zero tolerance. If you, as a Christian, go on and sin deliberately, even if it's occasionally, if you do so deliberately, you have to face what it will do to you and what it will do to others. And that's what Paul goes on to explain here for us. Now, Paul's reason for zero tolerance is threefold. And let me just say real quickly what I'm going to mention this morning. He says, first of all, it's going to make you a slave. He said, secondly, it's going to make you ashamed. And thirdly, it will bring death to your life and to your existence. You're going to be enslaved, you're going to be ashamed, and you're going to experience death. Now let's read verses 16 to 19, because this is the first part of his answer. Don't you know, he says, that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed in the form of teaching to which you were committed. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to every increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness and to holiness. Here's the first idea. If you allow sin to have a foothold in your life, it will enslave you again. Now, Paul says he's come to the common picture, this experience of everyday life in his world at that time of slavery. He says that's what humanity is like. Now, I think he has this here because it tells us a very important and profound fact about how we are as human beings. And it's this, that we are made to be mastered, and every one of us, in some way or another, is servant to a master. Well, think about that for a minute. We are made to be mastered, and every one of us, in some way or another, is servant to a master. Because by the very nature of our humanity, we're made to serve and to be controlled by forces beyond our power. That's how we're made. That's how we function. And that's what life is like. Now, several years ago, pop singer Bob Dylan went through a spiritual crisis in his life. And at that time, he wrote an album of songs, and many of which were accepted in the Christian community as Christian music. Bob Dylan has since not necessarily stuck to those ideas. But on this album, which was called Slow Train Coming, there was one song on there, and it was called Gotta Serve Somebody. Now, it was a bit repetitive, as Bob Dylan songs tend to be. But some of the things he said were profound. The first verse of the song, you might even be familiar with this. You might even have the record at home. I don't know. He said this, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you are going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. See, all of us are slaves to one or the other of these two masters, either sin or righteousness. That's true of every one of us. Now, we like to think that we are creatures of sovereign choice, that our choices are unlimited, and that no one controls what we choose. Of course, we know that that's not the case, right? That's not true. Not too long ago, the Republican Party held a political convention in which they chose what they felt was the best candidate for president. That candidate was eventually elected president. There's some controversy. We won't go there. But A political convention does what? They narrow the choices, don't they? They narrow things down for us so that we have, if you're a Republican and you want to vote the Republican ticket, you basically only have one choice. You got to vote the Republican Party and the Republican ticket. But in the presidential election, you can vote for 5 or 6 or 7 different people, but you can't vote for everybody. I think it was a grave mistake that the Republican Party did not nominate me for president. Because think of the possibilities. Why didn't the Republican Party nominate some people from this audience for president? And you might say, well, that narrows our choices down, doesn't it, a little bit? Well, it does. But that's the way we live our lives. Our choices in this life really are very narrow, and we are not necessarily creatures of sovereign choice where we can choose to do or to say or to be anything at all anytime you want to be. And that, of course, raises a question. Who controls the choices that we have to make? Where does the control come from? What forces are at work to limit us to such a narrow range throughout our lives? And the answer is this. There is something beyond us that controls these choices. God is at work, and Satan is at work. And that narrows the choices that we have. But here's something that's even more important for us in our day-to-day lives. When you choose to disobey, you are voluntarily returning to your old master. Paul says, I have set you free. You have the choice of life or death. You have been set free in Christ. And yet you want to return to your old master? You want to go back to death? When you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been set free from the slavery to sin. Before we came to Christ, there was no choice. No matter whether we chose what we thought was good or we chose what we thought was wrong, in the end it was tainted with evil. Even the right things we tried to do were tainted. Then what happens when we sin as believers, as Christians? We're free, and yet we choose to go back to the thing and to do something wrong. We make that conscious choice. We're confronted with temptation. You give way for the moment, and you indulge yourself in some kind of sin or some kind of action that you know is wrong anyway. You do it anyway. Now, most of us try to kid yourself. If you're like me, you try to kid yourself into thinking that it's not that important or it's not that serious, right? Well, it's not a big deal. You know, I have this problem, and I'm going to do this anyway. I know God's going to forgive me. Now, Paul says, look at what happens. When you sin, you've set in operation a basic principle of life. And the principle is this, that if you yield to sin, you become slave to sin. Once you put yourself back under that, you become its slave. Now, Jesus said this in John chapter 8. He said, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you. And whenever Jesus said that, whenever Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he was stating an absolute foundational principle of life and of practice and of doctrine. This is absolutely true. You better listen to what I'm saying. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, what does this mean in practice? It means this. That your old master, sin, will push you further than you want to go. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. A slave, of course, is someone who is ultimately not in control of what he is to do. He's not in control of his own actions. He's at the disposal of another person. Someone who has to do what the other person says. A slave or a servant must do that. They don't have the choice. Now, for example, when we choose to tell a lie, we give one of the clearest examples, I think, of how this principle works. I won't ask the question how many of you have ever told a lie. I have. There was a point in my life where one particular incident I remember that I decided to tell a lie about something. I lied about something, and a few days later, guess what happened? I had to tell another lie to cover up the fact that I had told that lie. And then not too long after that, I had to tell another lie and another lie. And it wasn't until a few days later, a few weeks later, that I realized I had told a whole string of lies. Lord knows how many lies, in order to cover up the original one, or to somehow reinforce it, or to invent a new story to bulwark what I had said in the third or fourth or seventh or ninth lie. You see how that works? I'm sure none of you have ever had that experience. But what does that show to us? It shows that it's clear that you're not in control of the events anymore, are you? Suddenly you are enslaved to that lie and to the story that you've developed, and you have no control over where that goes until such time as you turn around and you repent and you make that change and get out from underneath that slavery. You can't control it. The same thing is true. Let's talk about something a little more abstract. What about anger? What about when you're angry? You notice that? You decide that you, as you respond to your husband or your wife or your friend, you're just going to put a little bit of sharpness in your voice. You're going to just put in that little statement or that little phrase that's going to put a little dig in because, you know, after all, you just want to get it in there. And, you know, you don't want to say too much. You don't want to say it too sharply, or you don't want to use too much anger because, after all, you really care about this person. But, you know, they deserve it, and I'm just going to get it in there. But what happens? Your husband or your wife or your friend, they respond with that much and a little more, right? They come back, and then you come back, and the next thing you know, you're involved in an argument of some kind of a conflict, of which many times you have no idea how it started or where it's going, right? How many times have you had to ask for forgiveness or talk to somebody else about an argument or a confrontation that you've had, and you ask the question, how did this get started? And what do you say? I don't remember how it got started. You see, you lose control. You are slave to the sin. You are absolutely enslaved by it. And that's what happens. It happens because you're a slave to it. Sin pushed you further than you wanted to go, and there was no way to get out of it. But it doesn't end there, because your old master won't just enslave you. He will infect others with the same attitude. That's what happens. You infect others with that same bad attitude. You wake up in the morning feeling bad. You're grouchy. You snap at somebody, the other person snaps back, and soon the entire household is reflecting this poor attitude that you have inflicted upon them by your sin. You choose to do something a little shady in your business, and what happens? The entire office staff is soon doing the very same things that you are doing, because they see that if it's excusable in you, it must be excusable in them. I'm going to listen to this little poem. A little rhyme. I said a very naughty word just the other day. It was a truly naughty word I had not meant to say. But then, it was not really lost when from my lips it flew, because my little son picked it up, and now he says it too. It's frightening, isn't it? When your sin begins to affect others. And that's the way it begins to spread. And part of the slavery is that when you yield yourself to something, you often do it two or three times before you wake up and realize that it's wrong in the direction that you're heading in. It's getting out of control. You don't know how to manage it anymore. And then guess what happens? You have a habit. You have developed a habit. And those are very difficult to break, aren't they? Very difficult. And what a testimony it is to the power that these things have to grip us and to control us. Paul is right, because we become the slaves of that which we obey. Let's go down in our text to verses 20 and 21. This gives us the next reason. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit, or some versions say, what fruit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? If you choose to commit sin, it will result in degradation and shame. It'll bring shame upon you. Now, every one of us can look back in our own lives at something we were ashamed of. It leaves a stain on our minds when we think about it. I don't have to look very far in my life to realize there are things that I have done in the past that I'm ashamed of. I would be ashamed to admit it. And every time I think back on those things, I realize the mistakes that I made and the choices that I made the wrong turns that I took in my life, they haunt you, don't they? They haunt you. And that sense of shame is there because of the sins that we have committed. Now, shame, if you want to define it, it's an awareness of unworthy actions and irreparable damage that we do to others. And it's not only the awareness, but it's our painful feelings about it too. We are aware that we have hurt someone else, that we've damaged someone, and there's nothing that you can do to go back and repair that. Husbands, you know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I mean. You have a disagreement with your spouse, and you say something. You say a phrase, you say a word, and you're either the tone of your voice or the words that you say or the way in which you deliver that is meant to inflict some kind of harm. And you look back on that and you realize that the harm that you have done, you cannot undo. You can't go back and say, which you often do, hopefully you say, I am very sorry. Please forgive me. But you also feel the shame in the fact that you have harmed the one who loves you the most, your own companion in life. And that's a tremendous sense of shame. We've experienced it at times. The hurtful words that we wish we've never said, the strained relationships that go on for years. Because shame is the inevitable fruit of sin. What benefit did you reap from the things you are now ashamed of? The scriptures remind us many times about reaping the shame of sin. Do not be deceived. It says, God is not mocked, for he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. In other words, you can't drop a seed of evil into your heart and expect not to reap the fruit of corruption and of shame that comes when that plant goes to full fruition. It's expected. It's the natural fruit of it. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, the third reason why we should not give way to sin is found in verses 21 to 23. Let's look at those together. Beginning in verse 21, those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit that you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you choose to give way to sin, you place yourself voluntarily back underneath the reign of death. Here we talked about the reign of death and what that means. The helplessness, the futility, the boredom, life and death, two results. Now, I think when Paul speaks of death here, he's not talking about the funeral, which comes at the end of your life, although that's certainly what death is. But I think he's speaking of something even more here. This past week, I was in Utah at a funeral of a relative, foster family relative, I should say. And it was quite an experience to be in the company of hundreds of people who do not believe the gospel according to the scriptures. They do not believe the gospel and the teachings of the New Testament. And even though there seemed to be a religiousness about what was going on, there was a sense of oppression and death and foreboding that I have not felt for quite a long time. And I think here he's talking about that sense of oppression and of foreboding that we often see in our lives. Now, physical death involves several things, but let me just submit to you this morning that it involves at least three things. It involves darkness and the end of light and of life itself. It involves limitation because you cannot move or go anywhere ever again. There you are in the casket, and they're going to put you in the ground. And it also involves corruption because eventually that body, that physical body, involves at least three things. It involves darkness and the end of light and of life itself. It involves limitation because you cannot move or go anywhere ever again. There you are in the casket, and they're going to put you in the ground. And it also involves corruption, because eventually that body, that physical body, if you leave it laying around long enough, it's going to begin to smell because it will corrupt, it will decay. Now that's what happens when we sin as believers. The same elements of death are present. What happens when a Christian voluntarily returns into the reign of death? First of all, I believe that you're going to sense the lack of light, and you will, in fact, struggle in the darkness. Maybe you can look back at your own life, your own walk with God, and you can remember the times when you truly struggled to understand the Scriptures. Maybe it was because you were a new believer. But for those of you who have been believers, who have been Christians for a long time, perhaps there are times in your life when you struggle so hard and it just seems so dry. It seems so hard to understand. And you're looking for light and you're struggling in the darkness because you just can't get it. It's just not getting through to you. Others seem to understand it. You come to the sermons on Sunday morning, you go to small group fellowships, you go to these other places, and the companions around you are saying, you know, wasn't that great? I felt like God really speaking to us, didn't you? And in your heart, you're outwardly saying, yeah, it was really good. But inwardly, what are you saying? Say, I didn't understand a word of it. I don't know what he was talking about, and I wish I did. I wish I did. But then, God in his mercy begins to deal with you in your life. He begins to show you that there are things that you're doing that you know are wrong, and God leads you to the place where you can repent of those things, you can turn away from them, and then suddenly what happens? There's light. You begin to understand again. You begin to have that fellowship with God that you had not had for so long. And you see, and you're no longer groping in the darkness. And I meet Christians all the time who do not seem to understand the truths of the Word of God. Now, I don't know if this is always the explanation, but I believe that in many cases it is. It's because they're deliberately allowing things in their lives that they know are wrong. They're doing it deliberately. And there's darkness. They don't realize that these things spread death. And Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the believer, the unbelievers, that they may not see. Brothers and sisters, why should we subject ourselves voluntarily to that kind of blindness? And yet we do so when we choose to sin. We put ourselves back under the reign of death and of darkness. Secondly, you'll be limited in what you can accomplish for God's kingdom. Remember the account in the Old Testament about Moses in the wilderness. Moses is a great man of God. He loved God and he walked with him. But there came a time in Moses' life where God gave him a specific instruction. He said, speak to the rock. And Moses was mad. He was angry with the people. And he had put up with them for a long time. And his circumstances were very tough because he had all these people who were very disobedient, didn't want to listen to him. And he had a really tough time. He had a bad day. And what did he do? Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock with his rod. And God said, well, you know, it was important that you did exactly what I had told you. And because you've disobeyed me, you will not enter into the land. I said, wow. Just because I had a bad day? I mean, I did address the rock. I didn't do it exactly the way you wanted me to. God says, you didn't do what I told you. You won't enter into the land. There's going to be a limitation on what you can do, Moses, because you've disobeyed me. Now, I'm not suggesting that there are things that we do that forever limit the opportunities that God gives us. But I do know this. I know that as long as we cling to those things that we know are wrong, as long as we hold on to those things that are so precious to us, those sinful things in our lives, and we refuse to enter into the freedom that God gives us, there is a loss of opportunity in our lives to serve and to love God more deeply. I believe that with all my heart. And I think that's why so many Christians never seem to have the occasion to discover the adventures of serving God. They sit around in their Christian lives with their arms folded, watching everybody else have the adventure. because they refuse to let go of those things in their life. And then finally here, you'll see the corruption that sin brings to your life. The death means that there's a lessening of the quality of the experiences that we have. It's not just physical death. It's that sense of boredom. It's that sense of futility. I have met people who are professing Christians, people who have come to me, who have been walking with God for many years, and they have said to me, "My life has become nauseating to me. I'm fed up with this life." Now, why does that happen? Sometimes our whole Christian experience begins to stink in our own nostrils, and we feel the sense of that corruption in our lives. And I think that's a sign of the death that sin brings along with it. Now, throughout this account, Paul has stressed over and over again, you've been set free. You're no longer slaves to sin. You're no longer a slave to evil. He says, just as you used to offer the body parts, your hands, your arms, your eyes, your mouth, your tongue, all those things you used to offer up as slaves to unrighteousness. Now, he says, offer those up to God. Use those things as instruments of righteousness, he says. Now that you've been set free from sin, you become slaves to God. All this business of being limited, all this business of experiencing death, all this stuff that the banality and the boredom and the frivolity that we so experience in our lives, it doesn't have to be that way, he says. He says, you can live the abundant life because you have been set free in Christ. We don't have to experience that. But sometimes we experience it because we've chosen to sin. We've chosen to disobey God. I've already told Susie I'm going to tell you this story, so Susie's here this morning. Susanna learned how to ride a bicycle in front of our house in the Congo. We had a little sand pathway, and it ended in a ditch. As we were teaching her how to ride a bicycle, the first few times she rode the bicycle, I explained to her very carefully, as a father should do, all the mechanical intricacies of the bicycle, where the pedals were, where the brakes were, how the brakes worked, and actually what was occurring inside the hub of the rear wheel as the brakes worked. It was important to understand all that. Handlebars, handle grips, etc., etc. So we put her on the bicycle and sent her off, and she wobbled and rode back and forth. Now, the strange thing about how she learned how to ride a bicycle was that the only way that she seemed to know how to stop was to go into the ditch at the end of the pathway and fall down. She would go along, and then we'd say, "Stop, stop!" And she'd zoom right into the ditch. And, you know, she wasn't injured. She'd just get up and go to the other end of the pathway and get on and ride down the other pathway, boom, into the ditch again. And I would tell her, I'd said, finally on one occasion, I said, "Honey, you know, you can use the brakes to stop the bicycle. You don't have to go into the ditch." And she turned to me and she said, "Well, I'm glad to know there's another way to stop besides falling down." And eventually she learned how to use the brakes. Now, what good does it have to have a bicycle that has a provision for stopping, it has a set of brakes, and never use them? Instead, going into the ditch and falling down. What good is the bicycle? And that is exactly the question that the apostle raises in this passage. What good is it to be set free from sin, to have every opportunity to live the abundant life in Jesus Christ, to have every possibility of walking in holiness, to walk in righteousness? What good is that if at the moment of choice, if at the moment of decision, we ignore these things and we go right on as if we were slaves to sin? In other words, what good is if we were riding on our bicycles through life and we end up having to go into the ditch and fall down every time we want to stop? He says, what good is that? He says, it must not be. Now, as I travel around the country, I do some traveling. And a few weeks ago, I was in Alabama. I was in Tennessee for a few days, and there's a church on every corner. It may not be as true in California, but it's true there. And as I travel around, I see a lot of churches and I meet a lot of Christians. And I think the United States of America has a tremendous opportunity to see a quality of life displayed in us that it can see nowhere else in the world. we have an opportunity, a unique opportunity, to show the world what it is like to live the abundant life in Christ. People ought to be stopping us. They ought to be asking us, why is it that you have so much joy? Why is it that your life is different? Why is it that you can live this way in all these difficult circumstances? And yet, what does the world see in all this opportunity? They see the same boring, banal, sinful, angry people that they often see in other places. And I just want to say, my prayer for us as a church is that as we begin to see and experience the life of God in us, and as we are reminded afresh and new that God, we do not need to be slaves to sin, that if we turn away from that and if we truly yield ourselves in righteousness to God, that we will experience that abundant life. May God help us to do this and to live as free men. God said through the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of bondage. For God's glory and for our own Christian walk, may God help us to do this in His name. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I do thank You that You have given us eternal life. And more, You have given us abundant life. Lord, we are so foolish sometimes. Lord, we are foolish people. We are wayward. We turn away from You. We choose to sin. And Lord, renew in our hearts today by Your Spirit a sense that we must walk with You and have a zero tolerance for sin in our lives. Might we turn away from those things that we so richly cherish, those little tidbits of sins in our lives, that we may not experience death, may not experience darkness and futility. God, help us to be the kind of people that You want us to be, for Your honor and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.